Evening. Mind, Josh. It's good to have you all here tonight. Let's just pray together. Father, in Jesus' name, we come before you this evening because it's our desire, Lord, that you should speak, God. Lord, it's our desire that every mouth should be stopped and silent before you so that you can speak to us tonight. And Holy Spirit of God, we invite you in this place. We acknowledge you as Lord and as God and as the one who comes beside and alongside every one of us to counsel, to guide, and to lead us into all truth. We trust that you would speak tonight, Spirit of God. We trust that revelation would come, not because of intellectual understanding, but because of something that the Father imparts to our spirits, as it was with Peter when he declared that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. We pray that we would have that kind of an experience with you tonight. That's our desire, to meet with you, Jesus, to see you, Jesus, to know you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. It's great to be with you again. Was I here last week? I think I was. Getting old. It's been a busy week. I'm going to be sharing with you on something that we have titled Equipped for the Journey, Part 1. I always wonder whether I fancy myself to be good with titles or not. I always do fancy myself to be good with titles, but I think for the most part I don't get it right. So maybe what I say there is not necessarily where we're going to end up tonight. But just to explain the rationale behind this for those of you who weren't at the leaders' meeting earlier, we've come through an eight-week encounter series, which we entered into in response to something that the Lord spoke to us as a church. He said he wants his church to become a family. And we were a bit worried, or at least I was, because God had said that same thing to us a year before already. So when God says something once, it's good to listen. When he says it twice, then it's, you know, in our best interest to say, okay, what's going on? Let's stop this bus. Let's get everyone off the bus. Let's just figure out what he's saying. So we spend about 8 weeks going through what it means to become the family of God. You know, God being a father, God being a family man from the beginning. He was the one who created Adam and Eve. He is the father of the families in heaven and on earth. I know, it's great to see you. Hello. Sorry to put you on the spot. It's good to see Anna again. God is a family man, so he sees us from heaven as his children, as we all know. He delights in us as a father delights in his children. I know that's a bit far removed for some of us who've maybe had a negative upbringing or a family background that doesn't allow us to see a father in a positive light. That's hard. I know that's not easy to get your head around that, to see God as a father and as a father who delights in his children. There's a great movie, I think it's called Prince of Egypt, that was made. It's a animated movie for children about the whole story of the Exodus and Moses and everything. And there's Jethro, who is Moses' father-in-law. I know I constantly preach about this movie, but it really is, it's close to gospel, so you should go watch it sometime. It's really good. And Jethro, just to me, so embodies the father heart of God. So if you struggle with understanding the father heart of God, go watch that movie and watch the bit about Jethro and how he embraces Moses and that whole story, that little subplot that happens in that movie. But in any case, the point is that God is a father and we are his children. But like every family, you know, a family's got to, it's got to be knit together by love. We understand that. But it also needs to know where it's going to. It needs to have a vision. It's not an end in itself just to be a family. You know, the family is there, as David so succinctly put it, a family on and with a mission. So God is somewhere that he wants to take us and he wants to reveal these things to us. That's why he sends us prophets so he can instruct us in terms of where he wants to take his people. And at the same time, he gives us values as a family, because the way that you get there is just as important as getting there. See, the end doesn't justify the means. In the kingdom of God, the means is all important. So the values determine how we take those steps along the way. They determine our actions, they determine our attitudes, they determine how we get to the destination that God wants to take us to. So we've come to the end of that. And like I've said earlier, that, you know, it's not like we now sort it out and we're all family and everything's lovey-dovey and we've all got vision, we've all got values, and, you know, life moves on. The reality is, it's the main thing, and you've got to keep the main thing the main thing. That's the main thing, okay? So we are going to come back to the main thing again, but that's just a checkpoint for us at this stage. So, you know, we've gone through this, and now God wants to take us into a time of equipping before we enter into the promised land, if I can put it that way, okay? So he's wanting to impart certain skills to us, certain tools, so that we are ready for the time that is coming, which is the mission that he wants to send us on. So we're going to go through a season now. We're making some changes in the small groups. And we're going to be addressing, both in church and in small group, this whole aspect of equipping. So we're going to kick that off tonight, speaking about being equipped for the journey that lies ahead of us. And I want to read you a scripture in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 to 12, which explains how this equipping takes place. It says there that he, that is now Christ himself, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. So God has appointed certain offices within the church, in the same way that he's appointed offices in government, in school, in the home, in, I'm missing one, the military. There's all these different spheres. God has also appointed offices to be filled by officers, if I can put it that way, in the church. So any military man, there's a couple here like Alan who knows a bit, and Yaku's been in the army, done his stint. There's a few of you who know how it works in the military. There's only one chief, and if you don't like the opinion of the chief, well, keep the opinion for yourself, unless you fancy running around a parade ground in 30-degree sweltering heat with a 60-kilogram backpack strapped to you. Just keep your opinion to yourself. The chief says jump, and you say how high, and he says run, and you say how far. He says dodge, and you say how low. That's how it works in the military. And it's the same way in school. There's a principal, and the principal decides this is how the school is going to work. And apparently there was a program on TV the other night about Jamie Oliver has this school that he set up for kids that kind of didn't make it. Now they're trying to help these kids. But apparently, I was quite shocked, these kids have a go at the principal and said, who are you and what do you think you are? Well, I'm the principal, and this is my school. And that's the chaos that the world has degraded into. The spirit of lawlessness has infested and infected every area of life. It's in the home, it's in the school, it's in the military, it's in church, it's everywhere. The spirit of lawlessness, that's what Jesus said would be the sign of this age, deception and lawlessness. So it's very important that we understand that God has appointed these offices for a purpose. And these offices are something, we kind of need to respect them because they were ordained by God. It's not about the person who occupies those offices. It's about the office that God has ordained. So yes, you may not like your principal, and yes, you may not like your boss, and yes, you may not like your commander-in-chief or your president or your pastor, for that matter. But the fact is that all authority stems from God. That's the way it is. That's just the way God's made the universe, like Johan was sharing earlier. There's certain immutable principles that uphold the entire universe. And sometimes we don't necessarily like the person that's occupying those offices, but nonetheless, we need to honor and respect that office because that's something that God has ordained. And it's in our own best interests. And if you ask anybody who's living in Libya today, believe it or not, is the current situation with the civil war and the bombing and the this and the that, is that better or worse than it was under Gaddafi? And they'll probably tell you, it's a bit worse right now. Because when Gaddafi was around, he was a despot and a tyrant and he was terrible. But at least, the shops sort of opened and there was sort of enough food on the shelves and there was a sort of semblance of law and order in our streets. And that's all gone now. It's just chaos. It's every man for himself. There's 50 different factions with 50 different opinions and it's anarchy. And anyone will tell you that ungodly order, if I could put it this way, is almost better than no order at all. So I'm not espousing here the virtues of ungodly order. That's a terrible thing in itself. Obviously, godly order is the ultimate thing that we are seeking. But just in terms of putting it in perspective, a world without order is a terrible world to live in. And it's the same in the church, you see. We have a lot of stuff happening in the church today where it's, people are saying, we don't need pastors and leaders in the church. We can just figure this thing out ourselves and, we can work our own way through this wilderness and, that's all good. We have church in our home. We don't need any structure. Don't need any of that stuff. And that same chaos is coming into the church. It's threatening to overwhelm and overtake the church. Unfortunately, it goes flat into the face of what Scripture says. It says he himself, that means Christ, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and some teachers for the equipping of the saints to do the ministry. So I didn't actually want to linger on that first bit. I just wanted to put it there so you understand why these offices are there. And I was sharing with the leaders a bit earlier in the month of May. It's not like I'm wanting to set myself up a stage here, but, you understand, I'm not telling this to you so that you can now think more highly of me. I'm explaining to you this, that when the people come, they are coming in the month of May and beyond, that we honor the office in which they stand. We have an evangelist coming, we have two teachers, and we have an apostle coming to minister in this church in the month of May. The majority of them are not even in our church, okay? So just for those of you who are concerned that we are inbreeders, at least Ian appreciates my joke. I really believe that we need to, as the body of Christ, we need to understand that there are giftings, even beyond us as the local body, that we need to receive to ourselves as the body of Christ. So CS is the evangelist, and he's one of our apostolic team. And then we've got Chris Ludovic, who is operates in the apostolic anointing. He's there when presidents of countries meet and nations are formed. He is there instrumental in bringing the gospel of Christ into that whole picture. Then we've got Vinay Samuels, a man who was born in India and who is now here in England, set up the Oxford School for Mission Studies. He is one of the foremost leaders of the confessing Anglicans who have broken away from the Anglicans who don't believe in the Bible anymore. Then we've got other guys who are heading up Christian education both here and abroad. These are all the kind of people that God wants us to connect with and receive an impartation and anointing from. But our pearls will be cast before swine if we do not understand this. I don't want to bring these precious pearls until we understand how precious they are. You understand what I'm saying? Because sometimes we think, well, you know, who's this guy? He's coming to give his 5 cents worth. But God views that person very highly because of the office that God has placed that person in. So I'm just wanting us to be prepared for the time that is coming. We're going into a season of equipping. And you are the ones who are going to be equipped. God has a blessing. He has something that he wants to give you in terms of tools to be able to function effectively in the sphere that he has called you to occupy. Okay, so that's now the bigger picture, right? Now we're going to go zoom back down again to the finer details. Because like when you go into the military, you know, I don't know if you ever had these dreams, but I kind of thought it worked like this way, you know, whether you're going into the ministry, you're getting your first job, or you're going to the army, you think, you know what, I'll be there in the first week, I'll show my stuff, and by the second week, I'll be the commander-in-chief, or I'll be the CEO, or, you know, I'll be the pastor. You know, we have these rather ambitious sort of, you know, 3-week plans for ourselves, and then after a while, they become 3 months, and then 3 years, and then, you know, when we get really humble, they become 30 years, you know, it kind of stretches as we grow in our humility. And that's great. You know, that's good, and that's part of life. But the fact is, we all need to go and start at number one, at the basics. You know, when you go to the army, all they do is, I've never been there, but rumor has it, they just make you run around the parade ground for, what's it, 6 months, Yaku? A year? How long is it, Alan?
6 weeks.
Only 6 weeks? Oh, my.
Basics.
Okay, for basics. Well, I thought it was longer than that. But in any case, they just make you... I'm sure it feels like 6 years, yeah. But I mean, I don't think you even get to hold a gun then, but they just make you run around with a backpack and sweat all day and all night and sleep little and eat little and, you know, traumatize you in every possible way to, I guess, simulate a battlefront, you know, experience or frontline experience. But the fact is that every good soldier, you know, the general who's the man with all the labels on his shirt and gray hairs, you know what? He went through basic training once. And I'm sure every now and then he goes and he participates in terms of observing, or, you know, he's probably beyond the age where he could physically get involved and do the basic training himself. But I think a good general, as long as he's physically able, should also go back and do basic training every so often just to keep himself sharp and ready for the day when those skills are needed. So I hope you don't think I'm being condescending towards any of you, because a lot of the stuff you may have heard before. But I want to go back to the very beginning and start with step one, if I can call it that. And I'm going to swear in church tonight. You must forgive me. If you can have the next slide up. Quickly take it away before everybody reads it. I'm going to swear in church tonight. I told you, repent. And I know this is a swear word in church because we always think of this with incredibly negative connotations. You think, oof, you know, I know those guys who stand on the street corner on their soapboxes and they tell you, repent because you're going to die. And when you die, it's going to be bad. It's much hotter than you think. And, you know, they carry on and they... You know, they make you squirm. I don't know. You don't obviously have people like that. I used to live in Dublin, and we had them all over the place. And I would, you know, even as a good Christian trying to serve God, I would be squirming by the time, you know, I walked past them. I would feel, you know, I'm not worthy. I was pretty convinced I was going to hell as well after they were finished, you know, once I'd walked past them. So, you know, their sort of catchphrase is repent. You know, that's what they tell you about this very important thing that you must repent. And because we have all these negative connotations with it, we kind of tend to shy away from it and we think of it as a bad thing or a negative thing or whatever else. But if you look at the actual word and what it means, I'm not a Greek scholar, so I'm just banding this around like I know more than I really do. But if you look at the Greek word, it's metanoia, which means to change your mind. That's all it means. Repentance means changing your mind. It's not a deep spiritual act where you need to flagellate yourself and live in a monastery for 3 years and, you know, do all kinds of things. Why are you frowning, Steph? You never heard of people who do that. There's some people who do that. They believe that the only way to repent, trust me, there's actually people that you've got to really show that you've repented. So what you've got to do is you've got to get on your knees, and you've got to wear shorts, you can't wear long pants, and you've got to climb up like 1,000 steps on your knees until they're bleeding, and then that's a sign of penitence before God. You know, just as an example. So some people take this repentance thing very seriously, unfortunately rather wrongly, because all it means is you just need to change your mind. You don't need to, you know, lose your kneecaps in the process. Just change your mind. That's what it means. So when Jesus or John the Baptist came along and said, repent, you know, that's what he means. Change your mind. Now, I'll explain this to you by looking at Mark chapter 6, chapter 16, verse 15 to 18. A little scripture that's going to define what we're going to speak about tonight. It says, they go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. So you may wonder, well, you know what? I don't see repentance anywhere there. True, the word repent does not appear there. But if you notice carefully, between the first sentence and the second sentence, something has to have happened. Because what's happening here, picture it like this. Don't look at the scripture, look at me for a minute, okay? All of us, there may be one or two of you are not convinced of this yet, but all of us are born in sin, okay? So we enter the world in darkness. We are fumbling our way through the dark. We're trying to make sense of life, and there's not much guidance there, just a whole lot of blackness all around us, spiritually speaking, okay? So we don't even know our left hand from our right. So here we go, and we're trying to figure things out, and we work out a couple of clever rules and pass a couple of laws and work out some human rights, and, you know, we kind of find a way to make sense of life and to make things work for us, by and large. And by the grace of God, you know, there's little pointers along the way that kind of help us not to completely lose it. Otherwise, we wouldn't be here today. God had to intervene a few times in history when things got out of hand, like at Babel and Noah. And, you know, unfortunately, divine intervention was required at some points so that we could have a happy existence, or some existence at least today. But for by and large, you know, mankind, since the rebellion of man in the Garden of Eden, has chosen to go his own way. The light has been snuffed out. There is only darkness. So man has only had himself to guide himself. And that's a rather dreadful thought if you think about it, because then we're left to our own devices, and that's why we have the world that we have today. So that's where we're coming from, right? Wandering around in this morass, this mess. And then all of a sudden, I don't know if you've had this experience, when someone, you know, pours a bucket of cold water over your head, or comes and shines a bright light in your eyes in the middle of the night. You know, someone comes and preaches the gospel. Someone comes and presents the counsel of God, the truth of God, the wisdom of God to us. And, you know, when you're like that mole that's been living underground, or that bat that's got, I don't know whether they've got eyes or they just don't use them, you know, flying around in the dark, when somebody comes and shines a light in your eyes, it's at first it's a bit of a whoa experience. It's painful, it's unpleasant, it clashes with, you know, your comfort zone. And that's exactly what happens. When Christ walks into your life, You know that you've walked into Christ, because it's one of those shining light in the eyes kind of moments. You just recognize this thing is, you know, pretty much in your face. So what's happening there is the gospel is being preached, okay? And now you're being confronted with the gospel. Coming out of darkness, you're being confronted with this great light. And now you're faced with a choice, head to head, head on collision with a choice that you need to make. You need to choose, either I will repent, which means I will change the way I've been thinking about things, change the way I've been approaching life, change the fact that I am no longer the boss, a whole lot of stuff, depending on, you know, this message that's being brought to you, this truth that's being brought to you. You need to change. It demands change, because you've been confronted with it. Alternatively, you can, of course, not repent and choose not to change and choose to continue in the way that you were, fumbling in the dark. You have that choice. God gives us that choice. And that's what happens between line 1 and 2. Repentance. So this scripture here is obviously referring to those who do repent, and then later, again, to those who do not. Because it says that he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Okay, so there's a choice that we need to make there. And the choice of repentance, if we choose to repent, which means we choose to change our mind in the sense that I no longer believe that or hold on to that which I thought was good and true, but I now embrace that which is truly true, which is Jesus Christ, the truth himself. As I embrace that truth into my life, it opens the door for a miracle. See, repentance is not the miracle, and this is where we get all excited, because we think that, you know, the repentance is going to do the thing. But the repentance isn't going to do the thing. The repentance just positions you in a place where God can do the miracle. Because otherwise, if it was about our repentance, if it was about the 1,000 steps that I crawl up on my knees, then it's the person who does the 1,001 steps who's more holy than me, and the 1,002 is more holy than them, and so on it goes, you know, because it's about the repentance. And I almost want to say that the more dramatic and the bigger the act of repentance, the more unlikely it is to be the real thing. That's what Jesus said, remember? When he walked into the temple, and, you know, he had the on the one side, the guys making a big parade and a big fuss of their piety and their, you know, coming there and doing their religious thing. And then there was the other guy who just beat his breast and said, God, forgive me. I forget the exact words now. I'm a sinner. Have mercy on me as a sinner. And Jesus said, who's the one who walks away justified? The guy who did the big parade, who went up the 1,000 steps on his knees, or the guy who just, in his heart, just repented before God, recognized the fact that, you know, he couldn't help himself. He needed help. Jesus said that, okay? So the bigger the drama around it, the less likely it is to be the real deal. That's just how things work in the kingdom of God, more often than not. But there a miracle takes place, because if you see what happens there, it says, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. So let's move on to point two, believe. You can put that up there, believe. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. And now, belief, that is the miracle that takes place. When we engage with God, after we've repented, we come to faith, okay? And then the miracle takes place. Where you take someone who's in darkness, someone who's wandering around with no light in their life, with no hope, and you translate that person into the kingdom of God, where the light of this world shines in their life, where their heart is regenerated from a sinner into a saint, where they were once alive to sin and dead to God. They are now alive to God and dead to sin. That is a miracle, people. There's no greater miracle this side of eternity than salvation. I know we look for a lot of other miracles, and they're good and they're valid, and we should, but sometimes we overlook the greatest miracle of all, which is salvation. And that's why the Apostle Paul said, you know what, this gospel is not just about words and hot air. It is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. There is power involved. It takes a lot of power to get someone from A to B, from a sinner to a saint. But God's in the business. He's in the power business. He's in the utilities business. He's got lots of power, and he's dishing it out for everyone, for the whosoever will believe. Okay? So when we come to faith and we engage with God like this, all of a sudden, this incredible miracle takes place. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. Now, some of your heads are all spinning there, and rightly so. That's why we come to church, so we can answer these difficult questions. Because you're saying, but hang on, Franz, why does it say there that he who believes and is baptized will be saved? I thought you just had to believe to be saved. And I'll answer you with a convenient yes and no. The answer is yes and no. Okay? And I'm going to explain this to you by means of a testimony, my own testimony, so that you understand how this works. All right? So we're going to go on a little bit of a journey now, a little bit off the course, off the beaten course, off the beaten track. I grew up in a non-religious house. My father was, to say that he was not religious would be an understatement. I guess he had his own religion of sorts, but, you know, he wasn't a good man. He did a lot of bad things in his life. Then my mom left him, and she got married to my stepdad. My mother was a Catholic, and my stepdad was a Protestant or a Lutheran. And as you know, they spent most of the last couple hundred years fighting wars with each other, so they certainly never went to church together. My stepfather was a lapsed Lutheran, and he became like a Hindu, or his world system or his worldview is more or less shaped by Hindu values. My mother was a lapsed Catholic. She never went to church. There was only one person in my entire extended family who had any faith whatsoever, and that was my grandmother on my father's side. And she was I come from Germany, so there ain't churches like you have them here or in other parts of the world. It's pretty religious there. So she was a Catholic. She went to Mass every Sunday. You know what? Her prayers weren't theologically correct, but she loved her grandchildren. She saw the state of the homes that we were being raised in. And I know that God heard her prayers. Simple prayers, probably just, you know, mumblings of an utterance of a hope that God could intervene. And I really believe, I stand here today because I don't know anybody else who's a Christian. I didn't have any Christian friends. I didn't have any Christian family. There's absolutely no one else that I know of in this world who would have been praying for me except my grandmother. So this dear grandmother of mine, because of her love for me, decided to take me to Mass once when I was about 6 or 7 years old, and I may have told some of you this story. And I was very excited because they were handing around, you know, these little cookies, these little wafers during the Mass, and then I took mine and I ate it, and then She spent the rest of the service with her hand down my throat trying to get it out again, because apparently you aren't allowed to eat those kinds of things. I don't know what the reason is, but it's very holy, and you're not allowed to unless you've jumped through a couple of hoops first, which I hadn't jumped through. I was definitely not allowed to eat that. So that was pretty much freaked me out for the next, 10 years or so. That was about as much religion as I could handle. And then my mother decided to send me to a, I can't tell you if it was a Methodist or a Presbyterian, I think it was a Methodist school. So we went to chapel 4 days a week. However, you're a little bit wiser by the time you get to about, we said they're what, standard 8 or 9, grade 10 or 11. You're a little bit wiser about the world at that stage. So we used to sit in the back and we used to snigger because we knew that the guy at the front who was speaking was an utter hypocrite. He talks the talk, but he didn't walk the walk. Sometimes we'd even have the local, sort of overseeing bishop, whatever he was, and he would come there. He had a couple of too many whiskeys in the morning, so we'd struggle to get through his hour-long speech. So we'd both be agitated and tired and whatever by the end of it. So that was, my religious education teacher used to spend more time teaching me about other religions than he did about Jesus, and he had a little collar on and everything like that. He told us that the content is not important. You must embellish your work, because if it looks pretty, then I'm going to give you your 75%. But, he wasn't really interested in what you wrote. It was how you made it look. Did you put the little gold gilding on? I mean, my goodness, I'm in high school. Hello? it was rather condescending towards us and very frustrating. Not that it bothered me, because I couldn't really have cared at that stage. It wasn't like, religion was on my agenda. I did believe that there was something bigger, that there had to be something more to life than just this. This was a little bit, I thought, come on, there's got to be more to it than this. So life goes on. Go to university. How it is at university, I was 1,000 miles away from home, no more parental oversight. You start living the good life. You start doing all the things that you've always dreamed of doing that you couldn't do because you kept on getting bussed. Whether it's drugs or alcohol or women, all the stuff, you rather your mother doesn't find out about. My mother was quite shocked when she found out some of the stuff that I did. She always thought I was a good boy. I was rather, didn't want to be the one who disappointed her, but it came out once in a conversation. But in any case, that's another story for another day. But in any case, so here I was at university, and I went through a period there where I started searching. I read books on metaphysics, and I did like meditation and martial arts, and try and discover the spiritual aspect of life, because I figured there must be a God or something out there. I can't believe that this that you see and whatever can just be it. That's rather a depressing thought to me. So I thought I would explore this a little bit. Tried astral traveling. I've got lots of t-shirts in my cupboard. Ouija boards, been there, got that t-shirt. Done all of that stuff, okay? So I'm not a newcomer to this block. I know a little bit about this stuff. And then having gone through that experience, having had all of these experiences, I always felt this intense sort of dissatisfaction or lack of peace. That's the only way I can explain it, like this nagging lack of peace, like there's something not right with this picture. As more I explored these things, the less satisfied I felt in myself. I was actually became more intensely aware of the fact that I didn't have peace within myself. I mean, it's not like I was looking for a crutch. I was doing well at my studies. Stuff was going pretty well for me. I had a bursary. God was, even in my lack of any relationship with God, God was still good to me, even in that. Even in those times, God was still good to me, because that's his heart as a father. So he blessed me in many ways, even though I, of course, never acknowledged him. So now an interesting thing happened, because I was roommates with a friend of mine. We used to stay in a residence there. This was now in our second year of university, and things were pretty much degraded to their low point by then. We were pretty much living like animals, with all due respect. I hope most of you will probably not want to be my friend anymore after tonight. We had a competition which only we subscribed to, which was who could have the most disgusting room in residence. I don't know why on earth we decided to have that kind of competition, but, it was just being stupid, I guess. There's just no good explanation. So we just didn't wash our clothes. And then when we decided after a few weeks that we had to wash them, we just said, well, let's not dry them. Let's just throw them in the cupboard, wet in the cupboard. We just threw them like this big pile. And they started to smell and mold. And eventually the cockroaches started coming out. And we thought, well, maybe we should just clean them out. So I can tell you many times that I woke up in my bed in my own vomit, not knowing what I'd been doing for the last 12 hours. We bought this big old used fridge, big tall one like this, but we didn't have much money, so we had like 3 slices of bread and a bit of milk and butter in there. So we thought, well, that's a waste of space. Let's start a shebeen, which is where you sell alcohol out of illegally. So we did that. We stocked up on beer. So we'd drive down with my mates, clapped out old VW, and we'd pack in as many crates of beer as we could, and then we would sell them out of our room to make a bit of extra dosh, to sponsor our drinking sprees on the weekend. So that's the kind of life that I was living. And I was quite, enjoying this life. I had this nagging sort of peace thing. Every time I thought about it too much, it bothered me. But you know what? I kind of focused on what was important to me at that time. And then my friend, don't ask me how this happened, but he fell for a Christian girl, and even more weirdly, she fell for him. You must understand, we were very strange people. We're not the kind of people that girls would generally like. You know, we liked girls, but, you know, we did things that were a little bit strange. We would, like, go to these grunge clubs where, you know, everyone's, like, trying to be really evil. And, you know how they dance in those grunge clubs, long hair and black clothes and this deep, like, you know that music. Most of you are innocent. You don't know about that sort of stuff, you know. So we used to go there, and my friend and I, you know, oh, no, this only comes later. This comes later in the story. But we used to go to those kind of places. But I'll tell you what happens later in the story. It gets more interesting. In any case, so here's my friend and I. We used to do crazy things. We used to, like, go around the poshest neighborhood in the city that we lived. And we would try and pretend to be salesmen for security systems. And we'd see how far we could get to someone signing on the dotted line on a contract for a system that didn't exist. So we would, like, try and, you know, so the big challenge was, will she give you tea or not, or is she going to kick you out by the time you get to the front door, you know? So it was like, it was this game of cat and mouse to see how far we could get, you know? These are the kind of things that we did. So we were a little bit crazy. But in any case, so now he fell for this girl, and she fell for him. That is a miracle in itself that only God could have ordained. And through some or other, well, obviously he was infatuated with her, so, you know, he would have done anything she asked. She eventually got him to go to church. And he actually became a Christian. That one night that she took him to church. And then, you know, he calls me up the next day and he says, you know what, you need to come to church with me because I've just experienced an amazing thing. And I said to him, Simon, I know you. You and I, we sell security systems together. You know, we've got this disgusting room in res. Don't play games with my head here. You know, what are you in church? What are you on about? You must be mad. You must have lost it or something. He says, no, just bear with me. You got to see this thing. It's really cool. So I thought, okay, I'm going to humor the guy because this has got to be really good. Whatever it is going to be good. So I went along with him, not really knowing what to expect. And to be quite honest, having, you know, understood where I come from, you know, with that little limited Catholic background, never been to church. I did the chapel odd thing there. It wasn't really like church. It was sort of between an assembly and a chapel, whatever that is. Never really been through that sort of stuff. So that was the only church experience I had in my life. I didn't have any Christian friends, didn't have any framework or frame of reference. So then I come to this church, and it's massive. It doesn't look like a church. It's got no steeple, lots of people, no steeple. You know, normally it's no people and big steeple. You know, this is the other way around. No steeple, lots of people, like 10,000 people, and big auditorium. You know, I walk in there, and I'm looking around. I'm thinking, what is going on here? You know, is this... You sure this is a church? Because I don't really know what... I have no frame of reference for this. But the thing that struck me as I'm walking down these long aisles, you know, you've got lots of time to sort of look at these people, and you realize that they actually love God because they were happy. They were, like, joyful, and they were praising God, and they had their hands up in the air, and their faces were sort of, you know, shining. And I thought, wow, this is amazing. I didn't know that you could actually enjoy, like, God, you know? I thought God was like this bad guy who was just trying to catch you out every time you did something naughty. And all of a sudden, like, these people are actually happy serving God. And that really blew my mind. That had me going. And then I'm sitting there the rest of the service trying to process this thing through my head. And as I'm getting back to my point now, but as the message was going on and the preacher man does his preacher thing and he's confronting me there with that scripture. It wasn't that specific scripture, but he was preaching the gospel. He was preaching the gospel for the first time in my life. Even though I'd been to chapel services for 4 days a week for 5 years of my life, I'd never once had the gospel preached to me. By people with collars on and Christian names and titles, not once had the gospel ever been preached to me. Now all of a sudden the gospel was being preached to me. And this was rather hard for me. It was very difficult for me because I realized that now, hang on, there's a whole lot of stuff that I believe. There's a whole lot of things that I accepted about the world, a whole lot of stuff that I'd discovered and, you know, which I was comfortable with. And all of a sudden this guy was coming along and he was telling me a whole different story. Completely different story, 180 degrees opposite to everything that I believed. And what made it worse, come to the end of the message, he said to me, today you must make a choice. Today you need to decide. You can walk out of here and you know that if you were to die, you don't know where you would end up. I knew after the message where I'd end up. I didn't know before. I thought I was fine. I thought I was going to the happy place. You know, I don't know if you've ever watched those movies. Like the mafia boss who just, like, kills 50 people and then at his funeral and they all, you know, they read the Bible and say, it's all right, dear friends. He's now in a happy place. I'm like thinking, whoa, hello. You know, but that's the deception we live in. I thought I was going to the happy place. Doesn't matter what you do. You just go to the happy place after you die. You know, and you see these movies and you get convinced of it after all. But now all of a sudden, this guy was telling me, you're not going to the happy place. I'm like, I don't want to hear that. I'm not going to the happy place. I just want to go to the happy place. I'm not too happy now, you know. I'm sure there must be something else other than this life. So please tell me there's a happy place on the other side. And all of a sudden, this guy telling me, you're not going to the happy place. So I was confronted with the gospel. And I was faced with this choice. Do I repent or do I walk out of here unchanged? Do I change? Do I change what I believe? Do I change my mind? Obviously, I didn't know all the technical words for this. I'm just explaining to you what was going through me. And I didn't really have a choice because the Holy Spirit's conviction was so strong upon me, I was struggling to breathe. I was like, I had my head down in my chair. I'm like going, you know, I'm trying to breathe because my heart is like in my throat. And I didn't want to look at Simon, my friend, and his girlfriend, and the three other people that they dragged along, the other Christian people. And I realized all of a sudden they were all Christians, and this was a setup. And I'm like, I'm thinking, I don't want to look at them because I know what they're thinking. They know who I am. They know that I must get up now. But I don't want to get up now. I don't want to respond to this message. This is tough. This is really tough. But the conviction of the Holy Spirit was so strong upon me that I really would have had to be a brickhead not to have responded at that point. So my legs almost went into autopilot, and I found myself walking down, then with throngs of other people coming. And I thought, okay, at least I'm not the only one, maybe at least if there's other people, then, it sort of makes things a little bit better. So I worked my way to the front. And then this miracle happened. If we can go back to that scripture. Can we have Mark 16 there? He who believes and is baptized will be saved. Okay? The word saved is a very broad word in the Greek, sozo. It refers to health, it refers to spirit, it refers to soul, it refers to the whole aspect of the human being being completely redeemed, being brought from darkness into light. That's what that word means. So I went to the front, and this preacher man was doing his thing, and next thing I found myself, some dude was next to me, and I was praying this prayer, not knowing what was going on. And then I got to this point where I realized, hello, I've just become a Christian. I've just repented of my sins, and I've just believed. I've just believed, and a miracle has just happened, because the thing that really freaked me out then was that as I got up off that floor, I realized that I had walked into that auditorium with certain desires in my heart, certain things that I was planning to do after I'd left church that night and in the week that follows, like things I already had in my schedule, in terms of what I'd planned to do, sinful things, put it that way, not godly things. And I was quite comfortable with that, and I was quite happy and looking forward to those things. And when I got up off that floor, those things were gone. I didn't want to do them anymore, and that was a little bit scary for me. I'm thinking, yeah, what happened now? How did that happen? And I realized, in retrospect now, many years later, that that is the miracle of salvation that took place. God actually took out an old stinking heart that was full of sin and a desire for sin, and he put in a new heart that suddenly had a desire for God. And that was a little bit freaky, in a good kind of way, because I suddenly didn't want to do these things anymore. I'm not saying that I was perfectly sorted out, by all means, people. Salvation is a process. I mean, there was a whole lot of other sins that I can tell you, which was a much, much longer list. I can tell you about 4 or 5 things that God sorted out then and there that night. But there's a whole much longer list of things that God didn't sort out on that night. But I knew that something had changed in my heart because I didn't ask for it. I didn't go there with an expectation that now this stuff was going to change. It just changed after I prayed that prayer. I just prayed the prayer. I repented and I prayed this silly little prayer, and all of a sudden, my heart had been changed. I experienced a miracle, my first bona fide miracle in my life. I'd just been saved. But the story doesn't end there, because it says, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. And I wasn't baptized. Now, some of you are getting a bit nervous because you're thinking, oh my goodness, does this mean I'm not going to heaven if I'm not baptized? Before I carry on with the story, let me give you some perspective on this, okay? You remember when Jesus was crucified, there were two thieves or two criminals that were crucified, one on either side. The one couldn't stop telling Jesus off in those last hours of his life, giving him uphill. The other one recognized something. He recognized the fact, you know what? I'm a bad man. I'm a really bad man. And I've been caught in all my badness, and I deserve what I'm going through right now. I'm being punished for my bad deeds, and I deserve this. But this man next to me, he's not a bad man. In fact, he's the only man that's ever lived that isn't bad. He's completely good. There's not a sinful bone in his body. And this guy is busy dying on this cross for me. That's what he's doing. And he was confronted by this, and he repented. And he said, he cried out to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, today, you will be with me in paradise. And obviously, the guy wasn't baptized. You understand? He couldn't have got down the cross and, ritualistically, however, throw some water up at him while he's there. You know what? He wasn't baptized. But the scripture says, he who does not believe will be condemned. Okay? So the condition for condemnation is not believing. The guy on the other side was condemned because he chose not to believe. Are you following me? It's a little bit of logic that you've got to work through, but it's a very important distinction. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. So the condition for salvation is faith, and faith alone. I'm not preaching another gospel here. In order to get into heaven, you need to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and you need to confess that. Okay? However, until the day you get baptized, there's something missing about your salvation. It is incomplete. Because what will happen is, you'll be a believer, you'll go into life. It's like going into life without It's like going to war without a suit of armor on. Every bullet has got your name on it. I mean, ask the Americans who went into the Iraq war. No body armor, no armor plating on their vehicles. Those Hummers were just getting blown up left, right, and center by every little landmine that was planted in that country. The guys were just taking shots. They didn't go into that war with the right armor. So now all of a sudden, you in this war engaging light and darkness, you've just been brought into the fracas, onto the front line, but you've got no armor on. So every bullet that's being fired has got your name on it because, you know, it just needs to come near you and it's gonna hurt. It doesn't even need to hit you properly. So most Christians, I won't say most Christians, I say a lot of Christians end up fighting and struggling their way through life and literally crawling over the threshold of heaven, you know, kind of scraping themselves over and just, you know, with an almighty sigh. I'm so glad I made it. Hallelujah. You know, it was close. That was really close. I just almost didn't make it, but I just made it. I just made it. And the Apostle Paul, if you read his writings, he said, No. We're going to run a race, people, and we're going to finish this race well. We're going to be like those 100-meter athletes. I don't know if you see those guys. Olympics are coming around next year. You know, their confidence borders on arrogance, because as they're doing those last strides with those incredible legs of theirs, they're like looking over their shoulder and before they even cross the line. You know, they're already doing the triumphal victory shout because they know this thing. You know, I've waxed these guys. I've made this. I've won this race. So the Apostle Paul, he was thinking more of a finish like that. He wasn't thinking of a, glad I made it kind of finish. But unfortunately, I say this, most Christians experienced their walk of salvation like that. It's being taken out from the left by the devil, and then the devil's on the right, and then he's in the front, and then he's at the back, and the devil just never stops knocking them. And it's horrible living like that, quite honestly. I wouldn't want that. I wouldn't want to live that way. But that's exactly how I was living. See, I'd believed, and a miracle had happened in my life, but I wasn't baptized. So I went back to this university town, another 1,000 miles away from where I became a Christian, because I was on holiday where I used to live and then went back down to where I studied. Now, remember, it's me and my friend Simon. That's all we have. It's just him and me. We don't have any Christian friends. We don't even know where to start looking for a church. We don't even know who to ask to find a church. You understand what I'm saying? I mean, we were like pagans before, like good ones. So we didn't know about these things, you know. So here we are back at university. So, you know, we're trying to do the best we can, you know, encouraging each other in our Christian walk. And we said, okay, well, I guess, you know, that means we probably shouldn't get drunk like we used to, because, you know, God, I guess, probably wouldn't want us to do that, you know. I don't even know. I think we had a Bible at that stage between the two of us, you know. Didn't even know where to start reading the thing. So we didn't really know what to do. So instead of getting drunk on beer, what we used to do is we thought, well, you know, we still need to go out. We need to do something fun because, you know, otherwise what are we going to do? We're going to stay like at home in the res, and that's pretty gross because we didn't really want to be in that room. So, you know, we started cleaning it up a little bit then, but it wasn't a nice place to be. So we went out, and instead of drinking beer, we just drink water until we got drunk on water. I don't know if you know that, but it's possible. You can actually drink too much water, and then I think it was a little bit, we just psyched each other up a lot. So we'd be like rolling on the floor, having a good time. Didn't have a drop of alcohol in us, but we'd be laughing our heads off, you know, like two drunken sailors walking back, you know, at the end of the day. It would have been really funny if the police had stopped us and tried to do a blood alcohol test. I think they would have blown their minds. And we did crazy things. And I think, okay, we still need to go out. Okay, but now we can't like do the grunge evil thing because that's like probably like evil, you know, so we probably shouldn't do that. So we went back to the grunge clubs. And then we tried to take the mickey out of the evil guys. You know, we tried to find the guy who was like the most evil guy with long black nails and the hair he hadn't washed in weeks or months and, you know, the black clothes and do the evil dance thing there. And then we'd go around and we'd like hop around on the dance floor like these crazy, like demon-possessed frogs. You know, we'd like bounce around the dance floor and we'd try and see how long could this guy keep his evil pose for until he started laughing or until he got so distracted that he had to, like, you know, move off the dance floor. So that's what we did. We didn't know any different. See, I wasn't baptized at that stage. I had come to faith, I believe, but I wasn't baptized. So here we are going, you know, plodding our way through life. 6 months or a year went by like this. We eventually found a church. We got on a Sunday and it was great, you know, rah, rah, and psych up and everything's wonderful. But come Tuesday or Wednesday and we're back to our, you know, our old sort of way of doing things because there was no one who discipled us. No one who took us in and said, listen, you know, where you guys at? Can we help you in your walk with Christ? None of that. Nope, just a sermon on Sunday and that's it. Then, you know, good luck and off you go. You know, go face the world. You know, and that's like going onto the front line with like a big bullseye on your back. You say, let's just shoot me, man. That's what we were doing. And we were getting shot. I mean, we were really, our faith was getting knocked left and right and it wasn't good. We were really struggling. And then through some divine conspiracy and a whole lot of other stuff, God actually, I think it was this girlfriend who he had in the meantime, I think, broken up with, And I think he dropped out. It's a sad story because my friend is not serving God today. He dropped out of university, tried to go up to where his girlfriend lived, and then they broke up, and that was lost. I've heard of him. I'm still in touch with him on email every so often. But in any case, so then I was like left to my own devices. Now it wasn't just me and Simon anymore, and then it was just me. Now I was in real trouble. And so by some divine conspiracy, I think it was this girlfriend's sister's brother, or something like that, through a long connection, he somehow knew about me, and think he actually came as a first year into the same residence that I was in at that stage, or something along those lines. Yes, that would have been at the end of my second year. So a year later, and he told me about this church called Shofar, and he wanted to invite me along. So I thought, okay, you know, it's probably good for me because my faith is really getting banged around right now, and I'm not getting anywhere with God. So I went to church with him, and I really didn't like it. I didn't like the preacher, his message. I didn't have racist issues because I've got black cousins and stuff, so I'm not a racist or anything like that. But I just didn't like Fred's messages. I just thought they were a little below par, you know. Didn't quite do it for me like this other church that I was at. So I was a bit like, yeah, well, okay, you know, let me give it a few weeks at least. So I would go to church every so often. And then one Sunday, a couple of Sundays after I'd started going, at the end of the message, and remember, I wasn't baptized yet. At the end of the message, this guy, I just feel like this big hand on my shoulder. And it wasn't the hand of God. It was just the hand of this big elder. He was a really big guy. He sort of looks down. You know, I'm not a tall guy. This guy was really big. Like Alan, kind of big. Bigger than Alan even. He puts his big old paw on my shoulder. And he says, can we pray for you? In this big kind of voice. You know. And it was amazing, you know, because I actually was longing at that stage that it was something, I guess, deep down in my heart that I didn't understand God as a father. And this guy was like a real sort of, you know, I felt like I could trust him because I was struggling to trust people. I had real trust issues with people. So he felt like a kind of guy. He had a wife and children, you know. I don't know if he had children yet at that stage, but he felt like the kind of guy you can trust, like a big teddy bear kind of guy, you know, big but not threatening. So I said, okay, let you pray for me. And this is quite weird. I don't know if any of you have had this experience, but there's a little patch of my life. I don't know how long it is. It was probably just a couple of minutes, maybe half an hour. I don't know. I really don't, because it's like, I mean, I have, like, you know, when you cut a movie, snip, snip, there's a little bit in my memory that doesn't exist. I have absolutely no recollection of it. And the weird thing is, it's really weird, because all of the people who were in church, who I eventually became friends with, they only told me 10 years later what happened. So I don't know anything. I still don't know to this day what happened. I have no recollection. But they told me 10 years later what happened. They said that they, and it was him, this elder, and one or two other guys, they said they're going to pray for me now. And the moment they laid their hands on me and started praying for me, I hit the floor like a ton of bricks, and I started manifesting, I don't know if it was one demon or five or seven or 300 or I don't know how many, but there were some demons involved in this. Rather entertaining for them, because they were having a good laugh of 10 years later, thinking, oh, you remember that time when you were in church and we were praying for you? I'm like, no, I don't remember. And will you just tell me and stop laughing, because it's not funny, you know? So at that stage, I was mature enough as a believer to have laughed it off, and we had a good laugh about it. I think it would have freaked me out a little bit if I'd known that, you know, previously in the prior years. But in any case, so they dealt with those demons, they delivered me of them, whatever they did, I have no idea. All I know is I went home with less friends than I went to church with, so that was great. I felt largely relieved of my burdens, but I still wasn't baptized, and I still was struggling with stuff in my life. And then they came, and they drew me into a small group, and they started discipling me. You know, so I didn't have this opportunity to be backslidden by Wednesday and saved on Sunday again. You know, come Wednesday, there were some guys who were walking the road with me, explaining things to me out of the Bible, helping me to read the Bible and to understand things, and discipling me. And then they start asking those difficult questions, like, this girlfriend of yours, so does she love the Lord? No. You know, it's like, she's a really sweet girl, but does she, you know, where are you guys? No, don't know God, no, okay, you know. So they were trying to be subtle about it, but I knew what they were trying to say. So eventually they got less subtle, and they said, look, we really think you should break up with this girlfriend, because, you know, what is the nature of your relationship with this lady? And I'll think about it, you know. She's really sweet, but if I'm quite honest with you, it's probably just a physical relationship, with all due respect, you know. So they kind of helped me, you know, to work through this thing until I realized, okay, I cannot deal with this anymore. I have to go and break up with this, because this is not good. This is dragging me down. So I had to do some sums, and it was tough. And this is just one example of many things where they started helping me understand, what does it mean to be a follower of Christ? You know, what does it mean to be a godly man? What does it mean to serve Christ? So there's some tough questions being asked, and I had to give up some stuff. And then, of course, came the big one. Have you been baptized? And of course, you know, I was ignoramus there. I didn't know what's baptism. It's not like I didn't want to be baptized. I just didn't know what it was. So they had to explain to me, this is what baptism is, and this is why it's important. So I said, okay, let's get baptized. Sounds like a good plan. Let's do that. Maybe that'll help me in my walk with God. So I got baptized. And it was the weirdest thing, you know. You bath quite often, right? What, once a month, every 2 weeks, whatever your fancy is. You get in the water, you get out of the water, you may feel a little bit cleaner, but you know what? Nothing much has changed. Same thing, okay? This water wasn't even clean. It was murky water. I went under the water, came out of the water, and some people prayed for me, and I thought, well, you know, that's good. Business as usual, carry on with life. But the weirdest thing happened. For the first time, my friends, who were my friends, my drinking buddies, you know, my partying buddies, they came to me and they said, but Franz, there's something different in your life. We don't understand. And actually, we don't like it. I was staying in, we had two flats next to each other. So this was like a metropolis of what we used to have in our room. It was just expanding because now there were eight of us living two houses next door to each other, not doing our washing and, you know, living like animals. So I was still in that, you must understand, I was still living in that sort of world as a Christian now. You can imagine how hard that was. And now I got baptized. Now it was getting really hard because now they were saying, we don't like this. We don't like the fact that you read your Bible and you have scriptures in your room. That doesn't work for us because that doesn't quite, you know, gel with our kingdom and the way we do things in this kingdom of ours. So now all of a sudden, I was like, oh, okay. I thought things were supposed to get better. Now they're getting a bit worse in that sense because now all my friends were suddenly bailing on me. But at the same time, God was providing for me godly friends, some of whom, most of whom I'm still friends with today, 15 or 13 years later. So God was providing at the same time as what these guys were walking out of my life. And the amazing miracle is that some of these guys who I prayed for have eventually become Christians. I can't believe that they are Christians now, but they are, some of them. A minority of them, but they're Christians. And that's a miracle on its own, if you know these friends of mine. Great guys, but crazy people. Okay, but in any case, so the point that I'm trying to make is that what Scripture says is he who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. Because for the first time after I was baptized, it was like, I want to show you another scripture. If we can just move on to that scripture in Galatians. Here we go. Look at this. It spells it out for us again. It says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. So tell me, what does it take to become a son of God? Faith and what else? Yeah, believe. Just faith. Faith alone. Okay? Sorry, I didn't want to leave you lingering on that trick question for too long in case some of you started doubting. It says there, you're all sons of God through what? Faith in Christ Jesus. So you, by believing, by putting your faith in Christ Jesus, you can become born again. You can become a son of God and you can get into heaven, even if it's just by the edge of your fingers clawing across the threshold. It's possible. But the next sentence qualifies. It says, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So there's an aspect of salvation that we sometimes neglect. Because when you get baptized, you literally, Christ is now inside of you, okay? You've been born again. But the neat thing about being baptized, it's you're not just being dipped in water. It's like this cool, super ferrous alloy, you know? I don't know if you've watched those old Terminator movies. You shouldn't watch them. They're very ungodly movies, okay? But I used to watch them when I was unsaved. And they had this one guy who was like molten liquid. I don't know if you've seen that movie a long time ago, but don't watch it. If you haven't watched it, you're not missing anything. It wasn't a very good movie. But the point is, this guy was really cool. I mean, there was like cutting-edge special effects in those days. This guy could like change shapes and melt and go through keyholes and all kinds of cool stuff. He had like this, and this thing was like an armor. It was like bulletproof and fireproof and everything proof. It was like really mean stuff. So when you go down into that water by faith, it's like you're getting dipped into this ferrous alloy that this guy was built out of. It's like you put on Christ. Remember, Christ is the Son of the living God. He's the guy, when he pitches up, everyone thinks, bam, and falls down on their faces and starts worshiping, just like that. I mean, it's Jesus is pretty cool, you know? When you see him in his glorified state, I mean, read the book of Revelations, read the Old Testament, read the book of Daniel, read Jeremiah. When Jesus comes onto the scene, there's action and sparks and fireworks and all kinds of interesting things. So now what the Bible is saying is that as New Testament believers, when we get baptized by faith in Christ, and we put our faith in Christ and we go down into that water, in faith, we come up out of that water and we're wearing a super suit. We've got like this armor suit on that's second to none. It's Christ. Christ is, that's, some of you are looking at me like you don't believe what I'm telling you. Can we just read the scripture there? It says, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. I'm not making this stuff up. You've put on Christ. Christ covers you. So now, you know what? I've got an even bigger bullseye on my back. But it doesn't bother me because I'm wearing a super suit. You know what? And the devil rides over me with a bulldozer and Jesus just resurrects me all over again. And the devil throws this thing at me and that thing at me and he throws this thing at you and that thing at you. You've put on Christ. It's like you're indestructible, man. It's cool. It's like in the movies. You just can't kill the guy. I don't know if you've ever seen that. You don't believe me. The Apostle John. You know what the problem was with the Apostle John? You know the one who wrote the book of John? The Apostle, first church, disciple of Jesus, the one who lay on the bosom of Jesus, who was close friends with Jesus. They were like this. The guy was a problem because they were persecuting the church at the time and they were putting the guys to death. They catch this guy and they couldn't kill him. This is true. They try to kill the guy. They try to boil him in oil a couple of times and he just wouldn't die. They boiled him in oil, people. I don't know if you've ever boiled a chicken in oil. That chicken doesn't come out looking, you know, the way it did when you put it in. It was dead. If it was dead before, it was really dead after you took it out again. They couldn't kill the guy. They didn't know what to do. They were in a flat panic because this guy wouldn't stop preaching the gospel and they tried to kill him and they couldn't get rid of him. So the only thing they could do is they put him on this island called Patmos in the middle of the Mediterranean where he was just far away from everybody that he couldn't preach to anybody. Well, that's the best thing we can do with this guy. And he died of old age. That's it. They couldn't kill the guy. Yes, I know some of the other guys got their heads chopped off, but they live forever. So like, what's the problem? You know, what's the big deal? Yes, your head's off, but you know what? You're living forever. There's no problem with that. I'm happy with that. It would be terrible if you got your head off and you didn't live forever. That wouldn't be a good deal. Okay? But these guys were like indestructible. Once Christ is in you, you're indestructible. Why get afraid? Why? Of what? Of what should I be afraid? Should I be afraid of man? Should I be afraid of the devil? Should I be afraid of angels? What should I be afraid of? I fear God and God alone. He's the only one to be afraid of. There's nothing else in this world to be afraid of. Should I fear the Antichrist? Should I fear the beast or the second beast who's worse than the first beast? You know, should I fear the Great Tribulation or the rapture or the this? Or what should I fear the most? No. Why do we fear these things? If you've been baptized and you've put on Christ, you're in a pretty good place. You've got your super suit. You're ready to rumble with the devil and you've got nothing to be afraid of. And life is going to throw stuff at you, people. I'm not saying the bulldozers aren't going to come. I'm not saying that the people aren't going to come and want to chop your head off. That kind of stuff is going to happen. But you don't need to be afraid. Once you've put on Christ, you don't need to be afraid. It doesn't matter. You know, I've been through lots of tough things in my life. As a Christian who's baptized, so I'm not sending you a placebo or a wonder drug. Apparently there's that movie out now about this miracle. You know, that you take the pill and then you can be like Superman. Well, I'll tell you what, that doesn't work, but Jesus does, okay? Jesus really works. And I'm by all means, don't try Jesus because you're wanting the miracle drug. I'm just explaining to you that when you put on Christ, something changes in your life. You take on, God comes and he partners with you, and you take on an aspect of the nature of God almost, if I can put it that way. Christ comes and he melds his spirit with yours. It's a miracle. It's amazing. When you get baptized, then that miracle comes from the inside and covers your whole body. And it gets even better, but we're not going to do that tonight. The Holy Spirit. He's the cherry on top of this cake. And we're going to speak to him. If you go back one scripture, I've only gone into the first two sentences. Look at all the fun bits that come after that. It gets very interesting. It gets very interesting. When the Holy Spirit gets involved in the deal, then the real fireworks start to happen. Then it gets super interesting. But the basics, people, salvation, believing, coming to faith in Christ, and then being baptized into Christ, getting your armor. The Holy Spirit is the one who gives us, remember, the weapons of our warfare, the things that we go out there to do battle with. And that's what we're going to deal with in the next couple of weeks. So I'm going to start wrapping it up then. I'd like to ask you all to stand. Because I'm hoping that by now, some of you will be going through that same experience that I went through on that night when I met Jesus Christ. And the way you'll know, and I'm not saying this as a means of suggesting anything, I just know this because I've spoken to enough people who can tell me that this is how it works, this is what you go through. Your throat, you know, feels a little bit constricted and your heart wants to climb out of it and you're probably sweating a little bit and palpitating and thinking about, I really shouldn't be doing this. But you probably should, because that means the Holy Spirit is convicting you. He's convicting you of something in your life. Maybe it means that you've never met Jesus Christ. You've never known him in this way. You've never discovered this awesome creator God who wants to have this relationship with you. It means he wants to talk to you. He wants to know you. He wants to be with you. Maybe that's something that you know you've never experienced and you've never known. Or perhaps it is that you have become a believer, you love Jesus, you follow him, but you've never been baptized. And you know that tonight God is speaking to you about it. He's saying, you know what, I love you, and I've overlooked this thing for so long, but we've got to talk about this now. Because the world that we're living in, people, it's getting tough. It's going from tough to tougher. Just after last Sunday, I hate being an alarmist. I really don't like doing this. Okay, after last week's Sunday, and I was telling you about, you know, one of the things I was talking about was the pestilences and the plagues that are going out in the earth. Then Yaku, who's not here tonight, he's in Weybridge congregation, sent me an email on the BBC about how there's just this incredible flurry or multiplication of these superbugs that are completely outstripping our ability to even treat these diseases with antibiotics. It's like going haywire at the moment. And the guys are so afraid that if these things mutate to the point where they become airborne, we don't even want to go there. So I'm not wanting to be alarmist. I'm just telling you, I'm not making this stuff up. So when I'm preaching the gospel to you, God will confirm his word with science following. Okay, so these things are happening as we speak. This morning, I was just reading in the New York Times, and I've been reading the papers for 10 years now, studiously every day, because I enjoy keeping abreast of what's going on. I've been reading the New York Times since I started working at Microsoft about 10 years ago. Because New York represents a lot of things that I don't have time to go into now. But the news that you get from there is very interesting because it gives perspective on the times that we live in when you read it against Scripture. And they were just saying, and they've never said stuff like this, not in the front page of a newspaper like the New York Times. They're speaking openly about the fact that, you know, the U.S. government has just averted a crisis now with a shutdown. They're saying that come the month of May, they started using words like default. Now, when you know when a government starts using words like default, people, when it's the U.S. government, we have a problem because they are the world reserve currency. It's fine when Greece goes down. It's fine when Iceland goes down. It's fine when Ireland goes down. It's fine when Portugal goes down. All of those countries, by the way, they said would never go down. Remember, they're too big to fail. Okay? Just like Spain will never go down and France will never go down and England will never go down because we're too big to fail. It just can't happen. And now the U.S. economy, the greatest economy on the face of this earth that the world has ever known, the world's greatest superpower, and they are speaking openly about the fact that if we cannot resolve this crisis, the U.S. government will go into default, which means they're bankrupt. They have $14 trillion worth of debt that they have no way of repaying. They cannot even repay their loans unless they borrow more money to help repay the loans. People, it is very scary. That is the world that we live in. I don't want to be alarmist. I'm just telling you what the newspaper is saying. So I'm not making this stuff up to try and convince you that Jesus is coming back soon. You know what? Maybe we have another Great Depression and we live another 100 years. Who knows? I'm not saying Jesus is coming back next week, but he is coming back sooner than he was yesterday. So all I'm saying is, in that kind of a world, do you really want to go in there without your supersuit? Just asking, okay? So if you feel convicted that that might be a good thing to get, you can join us up front here as well. So if there's anyone who wants to respond to the call of salvation, now's a good time. I don't do the subtle music thing because Jesus didn't do the subtle music thing on the cross. He was not wearing a little loincloth and carefully posed. He was naked and he was exposed for us on that cross. He died with no reservations for us on that cross. And I believe that when we respond to the call of God on our lives, we can do nothing less in terms of coming just as we are. Music is great and everything. I'm not underplaying that. But if we must respond, then respond for the reason that you know it's the truth and nothing else, not because of any suggestive mood or anything like that. So if there's anyone who wants to respond, I'm not wanting to labor on here. Maybe there's no one. That's also fine. But if you do want to respond, then come join us up front here. I'm going to wrap up the service now. If you're shy, that's also fine. But please don't go home until you've had someone pray with you. That's why we have church. We don't have church here to have fancy meetings and say nice messages. I want to connect you with the Christ, the living God, the one who will take you into eternity with him. And more than that, I want you to have your super suit because it's a free suit as well. That's the best part of it all. Okay? So if there's anyone who wants to respond to that, come and join us up front here as we pray now. Father, in Jesus' name, I want to thank you for your people, for the blessing that they are, God. I thank you that you have gathered us tonight here in your name. Thank you, God, that I can send your people, Father. Lord, no one has responded here tonight, God, so I'm going with the assumption that everyone here knows you, Jesus, and that everyone, Lord God, has been baptized into Christ. And therefore, God, I know that I can send a people, Lord God, that are far more fearsome than they think, God. Lord, they have far more boldness, Lord, and far more grace, Lord, and far more love and far more power than they can ever conceive or imagine. And I pray, Holy Spirit of God, that even in this week, you begin to minister to your people, begin to reveal to us, Lord, the things that you have stored up for us, the things that you have prepared for us, Father. I thank you, God, that I can send them with this confidence, with this knowing that they've been baptized into Christ. They have put on Christ. And therefore, there is nothing in this world or the next that they need to fear. Because you are with them, Jesus, and you are their defense, you are their armor, you are their protection. Thank you, God, that I can send them with this confidence. Thank you, God, that they can go in boldness into their place of work, God, into their homes, their schools, their universities, their government, wherever they may go, Father. I thank you that you send them as ambassadors of Christ, Lord. Thank you, God, that as we put on Christ, Lord, we become ambassadors for Christ. We represent Christ to whoever we meet with in every passing day. Thank you, Jesus, for this opportunity, Lord, to declare your word. And we seal it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.